to celebrate this great day of resurrection, which continues at 6:30 tonight, and more great songs and hymns, and actually tonight an opportunity, as well as listening to Ron, to actually partake more in the service yourself, an opportunity after Ron's spoken, after we've sung a couple of hymns, to share something of what the risen Lord is doing in your life by way of testimony. So please make an effort to come along tonight, 6:30. I'm not going to read this passage again because we've experienced it once already, but you might like to have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, and if you'd like one, Anne's long arms are dropping them on the floor. No, bringing them around. Thank you, Anne. In the Louvre hangs a painting. It's Goethe's Faust. Don't know if I said that right. Sounded good from over here. Goethe. Is that right? Goethe? Faust. Seated and playing a game of chess. And his opponent in that game is Satan. At first glance, it seems like Faust is losing this game. And the devil sitting there smugly, a wicked grin on his wicked face. He thinks that victory is his. He's pointed at the chessboard and he's gloating. You can almost hear him saying, "It's checkmate. The game's over. I win." But if you know your chess, you'll see that that isn't the case. And the story is, a few years ago, a famous chess player, so famous, couldn't find his name anywhere on the internet, was admiring the painting when he suddenly exclaimed, "Faust has another move, and that move will give him the victory." Well, when we left Jesus last week on his way to the cross, and if you were here on Friday night when we saw him crucified, we heard him breathe his last. And in the verses immediately prior to this chapter, we saw him not just dead, but buried. In the cosmic game of chess, it looked like evil had won the game. The religious leaders, the Roman authorities, the crowds had got what they wanted, it seemed. But there was one move still left to God. But I don't want to spoil the surprise just yet, because that comes later in the passage. You have to wait for that. The women had watched as Joseph had taken the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a cloth and laid it in the tomb. Luke tells us who some of these women were in verse 10 of this passage. There's Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and according to Mark and John, is the first to see the Lord in that surprise later. The only other mention of Mary Magdalene is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, where it says that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Joanna was also there. And again, in that passage in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, she's mentioned there. She's the wife of Chusa, who's the manager of Herod's household. And it says there that these women were helping to support the disciples out of their own means. So they supported him financially. And now in death, they were still coming to support him, to do the decent thing, to bathe his body, to rub in perfume and spices, to give him a decent burial that he'd not been allowed on the Friday. Not chess players then, these women. Well, maybe not. But they're faithful followers of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry until now. And can you imagine how they must have felt? Don't know where John's bits of card are, but it's, isn't it? Jesus was their friend. He'd filled their lives with teaching that they'd never heard before, pointing them to God in a way that they'd never seen him before. He'd touched them with love that they'd never known before. He'd inspired such hope. He'd brought such healing into their lives. Now, in the space of 48 hours, he'd been arrested and savagely beaten before their very eyes. He'd been cruelly crucified. They were devastated. And what next? What was next for them? Well, they could do what they could and give him a decent burial, but of course they rested on the Sabbath as they were supposed to do. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took those spices that they'd prepared and went to the tomb. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The Battle of Waterloo was fought on June the 18th, 1815. Wellington, as you know, I'm sure, headed up the Allied forces against Napoleon. And news of the outcome was transmitted, as they were in those days, by lamps across the channel to boats stationed across the way. The words were spelled out. Wellington defeated when fog fell over the channel. News of Wellington's defeat spread quickly. But when the fog lifted, the message was completed. Wellington defeated Napoleon. And the situation was transformed, tragedy into triumph. You see, these women went to the tomb fully expecting Jesus to be dead, the battle lost, the game at checkmate against. But these two men in clothes that gleam like lightning, before whom they bowed in fear, had some interesting situation transforming news. This is the surprise, folks, okay? This is a surprise that's coming up. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Here's the news that turns the game around. Here's the news that snatched victory from the jaws of defeat and blew the fog of loss into the light of victory. But this is more than a game, isn't it? This is a matter of life and death. And not just for Jesus, but for the whole of humankind. For the whole of humankind all across the world. For all before Jesus lived and died and rose again. And for all of us since. This is simply the most important moment in history, in the history of the world. When things changed forever. For everyone. This is the moment when we can say with conviction and joy, Christ is risen, and you can respond. Let's do the hallelujah bit as well, as it should be done, John, forgive me. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Do you know, it's a moment to savour. What a privilege to stand here and utter those words and to hear it back. I was in hospital this week with a team of chaplains on Thursday morning, and one of them, an Anglican, asked me and said, are you doing anything special on Easter Sunday at church? And I said, without thinking, well, actually, it's just another Sunday. You know, what I meant was two services, you know, just another Sunday here at Saltersford. I could tell by her face that she was shocked. What kind of a church is that, where it's just another Sunday on, Easter is special, you could see her saying. And it was the Roman Catholic priest who came to my aid, and he said, but every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. That's what you mean, isn't it, Ian? Yes. Yes, I said. Praise God. W.E. Sangster, famous preacher from a couple of centuries ago, towards the end of his life was too ill to preach. And he wrote to a friend, he said, "It's a terrible thing to be unable to stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and say, Christ is risen. But I can think of something worse. To stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and not say, Christ is risen." Christ is risen. Such powerful words, aren't they? They contain so much, don't they? So much hope and joy. So much, and they give, don't they, so much comfort and strength. I know I told you this story probably last year, probably the year before that, certainly in 2003, because I made a note of telling you it then. But in the 1930s, it's a good story, so let's tell it. Hey. In the 1930s, communist Russia, a whole assembly of people were brought together, as they were across country in those days. And an expert was brought in to proclaim that Christianity was dead, that communism now was the power in the world, and that faith had no bearing at all. So this expert came, and the people were gathered, and for an hour he brought out the big guns of communism and shot away at the faith of Christianity, did his best. And at the end, sighed with satisfaction and surveyed the ruins of Christianity. And he asked, "Was there any questions?" And there was a deafening silence until an old man got up and walked slowly to the front of the auditorium, came to the rostrum, stood and looked out upon the crowd and said, "Christ is risen." And the response was deafening. "He is risen indeed. Hallelujah." It's the message of this Easter Sunday, which flies over all the other isms of the world, doesn't it? This is the truth. This is where we stand. This is where everything begins and ends, that Christ is risen. But back at the tomb, back to the women, none of this has sunk in yet. After declaring the fact of the resurrection, these angels, because that's who they were, began to explain something about what had happened to Christ. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? You see, Jesus had said this to his disciples already. You'll find it in chapter 9, verse 22. And then you'll find it beyond Galilee in chapter 17 and verse 25 and in chapter 18, verse 32. And if you go through the other Gospels, you'll find it elsewhere as well. The disciples, the women, had heard this before, but somehow in their grief, did you know, it just hadn't registered. And what was it they said? "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." The Son of Man, Jesus' name for himself. Must. You have to take my word for it, as I take the word of the Greek expert in the books I was reading this week. But this word must applies to all three phases of this sentence. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. And on the third day, he must be raised again. Must? It's necessary. This has to happen. Why? Because this is God's plan to bring salvation to a needy world. Salvation? What does that mean? Freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from the thing that had enslaved humanity since the day Adam and Eve became the first humans to disobey God. In that act of disobedience, selfish disobedience, they introduced sin to the world. And yes, I know sin is an old-fashioned word, but it's such a good word, isn't it, to describe the self-seeking, self-serving, self-promoting, self-gratifying, selfishness that is the root of all the problems in the world. Sin's a good word, isn't it? Because as the old preachers used to say, it's got I as its middle letter. And so sin entered the world through that one man and that one woman, Adam and Eve. And now all of us suffer from that legacy. Sin enslaves us. Sin has control over us. Our natural tendency, and you don't need me to tell you this, is to sin. And this sin has consequences. It separates us from a holy God because this holy God can't tolerate sin in his presence. The two don't mix. And another consequence is that death has come into the world because death is the result of sin. The wages paid for sin, as Paul says, is death. So here's humanity's problem. Sin and death. In life, we sin and then we die. And there's nothing we can do to escape. None of us is good enough to climb free of the mud of sin that clings and sucks us down. And death, it's so final. No one comes back from death, do they? But God had this plan. What if he was to send his son, one who had never, and because he was God, could never sin, to live among us? And what if this sinless, spotless Son of God should become a representative and stand as a substitute for all mankind and take on himself the sin of all mankind? To do this, he would have to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And they would have to do their worst to him. Betray him. Mock him. Reject him. Whip him until the flesh peels off his back. And then inflict on him the worst punishment known to man. To nail him to a cross. And leave him in agony, unable to breathe without pushing on the nails that held him in place, racked with excruciating pain. This must happen. It's the only way to take the sin of the world on his shoulders, is to experience the worst that it can do. And what about the consequences of that sin, death? How's God going to deal with that? Well, of course, to be able to defeat death, Jesus must experience it first. So he must be crucified. And make no mistake, he didn't survive this. You were crucified, you died. Christ died. But surely if Christ dies, death has won. Sin has triumphed. Hence, stage three of the plan, the third must. And on the third day, he must be raised again. The third day, that's significant in Scripture. This is when the great acts of deliverance take place. Abraham instructed to kill his son Isaac. But on the third day of their journey, the Lord provides a sacrifice. Joshua to lead the people from one side of the Jordan, after their time in the wilderness, across the Jordan into the promised land. It was the third day that they crossed the river. Jonah in the whale. It was the third day that the whale spewed him out onto the beach at Nineveh. And he began to preach the gospel that saw those people saved. And Jesus has been pointing to this in his teaching to the disciples. The third day, and now its fulfillment. On the third day, Christ is risen. The power of sin is broken forever. Death is defeated forever. This is the gospel. This is the good news for all mankind. This is the victory that Christ achieved on the cross and is now confirmed in his resurrection from the dead. Christ is risen. No, really. Christ is risen. And you know, I read of a preacher this week who had a reputation of, when he got excited, of waving his arms around. And every time he waved his arms around, his shirt would inch further out of his trousers. And on Easter Sunday, by the end, his shirt was hanging out of his trousers. I'm not like that, but But where did they go from that? I don't know. Where did that come from? I don't know. Let's get excited. That's what I'm trying to say about this. But we're racing ahead of ourselves a bit still. Because these women who go expecting Jesus to be dead and are now told he is risen, remembered, it says at verse 8, then they remembered his words. Do you know, I find this quite encouraging. This is honest reporting, isn't it, by Luke. There's no immediate transformation here. There's no immediate joy or evidence of faith or trust in Jesus. For the women, you know, it's later on in the day when they see Jesus that actually, do you know, they begin to work it through and work it out for themselves. Each person must come to a realization of faith at their own pace and in their own time. And actually, that's what the rest of this passage, and indeed the rest of the chapter, is about. The women have now heard the truth. They begin to process it. And they tell it to the 11 and the others that are there. And is there joy and celebration from the boys? No. It's their turn to have to process the news and to work it out for themselves. You see, they're back where the women were half an hour ago, bewildered, grieving. But now the word comes to them. But they don't believe. In fact, they think the women are speaking nonsense. And apparently the word is used in Greek medical dictionaries for the insane babble that comes from insane people. But Peter is the first to ponder and goes and checks it out and comes away wondering. He's now on his journey, having heard the news. And in our passage, that process has just begun. And that's where we have to leave it. The journey to faith has just started. The first few steps have been taken towards believing that Christ is risen. But we can complete that journey for ourselves. We can embrace for ourselves all that Christ has achieved on the cross and through his resurrection. We can embrace that deliverance from sin's power, that forgiveness for all our sin past, and have a new start, a clean sheet, a born again from above. And we can embrace and know that death, that old enemy, is no longer the end. That it's simply a gateway to an eternity with Christ, because he has forged the way, he's pioneered that path, he's blazed the trail, he's gone ahead. And therefore death need not be feared. And this is all achieved because Christ is risen. And it becomes ours through faith. When I set out to write this sermon, I had a list of benefits of the resurrection. I made a list. The vindication of Jesus and his suffering and his death. The fact that the resurrection brings what was to happen at the end of time and the resurrection of everybody into today's time and brings that resurrection alive in our hearts. The fact that the resurrection brings a new meaning to everything. The fact that the resurrection makes the Christian faith unique amongst all the other faiths and belies what we're told today, that actually we're all the same. It's not so. And the fact that the resurrection is what the early church witnessed to. Those sort of things. But as I pondered on this word must, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, must be crucified, and on the third day be raised again, just felt the Lord say, there's another must in Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not, it would be nice if you wanted to be born again. Not, well, look, you're a believer, but here's an extra dimension to your faith. If you'd like, you can be born again. But actually, the basic element of faith upon which all else stands, you must be born again. Some youngsters in the service this morning, welcome to you, guys and gals. You're never too young to give your life over to Christ. You must be born again. The rest of us, you know, some of you are visitors here this morning. Let me just say, you're never too old to give your life over to Christ. You must be born again. You're never too far away to give your life over to Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. The cross and the empty tomb, Jesus' death and resurrection, treat us all alike. And the message is, just as Christ must suffer, must die, must be raised, then you must be born again. And how do we achieve that? The words of Paul in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that's his message for someone here this morning. Someone for whom it's been nagging away, perhaps for weeks, for months, maybe even for years. Today is the day to give your life over to Christ and be born again. And for him, then, to come alive in your heart, to be raised in your heart, and to live his life through you. At the end, if you want, I've got a couple of booklets. If you'd like to take a booklet from me, please ask. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glory of this day. We thank you for the marvellous news that these men in white clothes spoke to the women in their grief. That he is not here, but he is risen. We praise you for all this means for us. We thank you for sin's power having been broken, that we can now live our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit, able to conquer that sin and to know your forgiveness from it. We thank you that death too has been defeated. We thank you that we need not fear death. We thank you that this is just a gateway to eternity with you. And we thank you that because of Christ's resurrection, all now who trust in you, who give their lives to you, can be born again, can come alive in Christ, can know the power of that resurrection at work in us, as it was at work in him. We rejoice in this day and give you all the praise and all the glory in your name. Amen. Let's sing a song then to close.